Good day and welcome to Steadfast Community Church Podcast. What you are about to listen to is a sermon from one of our Sunday morning services. We pray that this sermon would edify you and grow you in a deeper desire to love and serve Christ. We pray it would increase your love for God and His Word. And we also pray that through the teaching of His Word, that His grace and peace would be multiplied in you through the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ, all for the purpose of His glory and praise. If you have any questions about the sermon, or would like to know more about Steadfast Community Church, please visit our website at steadfastcommunity.org. That is steadfastcommunity.org. God bless and have a good day.
Well, good morning, everyone. Glad to be here with you this morning. As we just sung, He Will Hold Me Fast, I just lost my place, let me find it. Pretty similarly, that's exactly what David was praying for, that the Lord would hold him fast, that he would make his way straight before him, that he would walk in a path of righteousness, the Lord would lead him in it. And so if you would, please turn to Psalm chapter 5. As we continue in some of the Psalms, Psalm chapter 5 is now where we are. We're going to see a difference here of ones set apart unto God and the ones that are not set apart unto God. Psalm chapter 5 is another time where David is in hard times. He finds himself in trials of life, and he goes before the Lord and directs his full attention to Him. So the title of today's sermon is Set Apart Unto God. As we look to these individuals, or this prayer that David screams out and cries out to the Lord, set apart unto God. When you think of those who are set apart unto God, what do you believe characterizes the life of one who is set apart unto God? It's somebody who is in complete submission to God, that they have humbled themselves before the Lord and they're trusting in Him for life. They're completely dependent on Him. They look to the Lord for everything in their life. They're completely and utterly dependent on the Lord. And if you think of the world, there are 7 billion or more people in this world, and although most of which do not acknowledge God for being God or do not acknowledge their complete dependence on God, and still nonetheless they're completely dependent on Him. They act, they live, they breathe, they move, their heart beats by the will of the Father, by the will of God. It's because of Him that they live and breathe. And David is praying in light of one who is set apart unto God. He acknowledges that, he knows that, he's humbled himself before the Lord. And how much more should we understand that? If you are in Christ, you've been set apart unto God through Christ. You have the great high priest who's mediating on your behalf. He is the one and only one that you can be dependent on for salvation. And so you should look to Him for prayer through dependence on the Lord. So turn with me to Psalm chapter 5 if you haven't done so already. And I want you to follow along with me as I read verses 1 through 12. The Word of God's Word reads as such, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to You I pray. In the morning, O Lord, You will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to You and eagerly watch. For You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with You. The boastful shall not stand before Your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by Your abundant loving kindness, I will enter Your house. At Your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for You. O Lord, lead me in Your righteousness because of my foes. Make Your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices. Let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against You. But let all who take refuge in You be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may your shelter, may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. Today in this psalm, I'm going to bring us through verse by verse as we do every single week, and I'm going to guide us with three guiding points. The first one we'll see in verses 1 through 3 is really David's approach to the Lord. It's how he approaches the Lord in prayer, and he does so humbly. He humbly approaches God in prayer in verses 1 through 3. And then second, we see that David displays a clear distinction of those who are set apart unto God, a clear distinction of our relationship towards sin. There is a distinction between that and how we live according to our life that God has directed. There's a distinction between those who are set apart unto God and sin. And then lastly, we'll see that David directs his prayer to the Lord, and he prays not only for himself, but those who are set apart unto God, that they would be glad in Him, that they would sing for joy in Him. So let's start with the first guiding point as we see how David approaches the throne of God in prayer. If you remember, we've been walking through some of the Psalms, and we've already seen David display this on more than one occasion in the manner in which he approaches the Lord. And so he humbly goes before the Lord first and foremost, acknowledging God for who He is. He's not coming before the Lord saying, "Look, God, I am your king that you've appointed. Why is this happening to me?" No, he goes before the Lord and he says, "Oh God, or oh Lord, hear my words. Give ear to my words, oh Lord. Consider my groanings." And then I want you to notice the variations in which, in verses 1 through 3, in which he calls out to God. Look at verses 1 through 3. He says, "Give ear to my words." Then he says, "Consider my groanings." Consider them. Give ear and consider them. He says, "Heed the sound of my cry for help." And then he says, "You will hear my voice in the morning," right? As he orders his prayers. There's those variations of how he's pleading with the Lord and appealing to the Lord and humbly approaching the Lord in prayer. And additionally, look at how he the names he ascribes to God. This is King David praying to God. He says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord." That is, we've already covered, that's Yahweh, right? That's God's rightful name. He is addressing him for the one and only God, the one and true God. So he says, "Give ear to my words, O Yahweh." And then in verse 2, he then goes, "Heed the sound of my cry, my King and my God." And then he calls him Lord again. He is outright, from the very beginning, humbling himself before God as he approaches him in prayer. He's not coming arrogantly. He's not coming quickly. He's not coming and saying, "Hey, please heed this prayer, hear this prayer. Would you fix this problem that I have in my life?" He comes before him and he acknowledges God for who he is. I know that should be convicting to us if we really think of our own prayer life. How quickly do we run to the throne of God in prayer and make a request? How quickly do we run to Him and say, "God, here's this thing that I would like to have or like to be fixed. Here is my issue. Lord, please fix it." David hasn't even made a real request yet. He's praying to God Almighty, and he's making his request known. And his request really does not come until verse 8. He's just appealing to the Lord, and then he makes some statements, and then his request comes. But he's coming humbly before the Lord. He's praying as he approaches him. He knows who he is approaching. The King of Israel approaches God and calls him his King. He calls him his God, his Lord, his Savior is really what he is addressing to him as. And so he goes to him, he's pleading with him, asking that he would hear his prayer. That should be convicting to us. That as we think of the way that we pray, how often do we just go real quickly and pray? How often do we just run into and pray real quick? Here, we check the box, I've made my prayer, that's it. David is showing some serious, important details on prayer here. I want you to notice them, because this should not only convict us, but it should change the pattern of our prayer life and how we approach God. He goes to him first, and notice in verse 3, I'm kind of going to work back a little bit. Notice in verse 3, he says, "In the morning," that is the very first thing David has on his mind. In the morning, when I wake up in the morning, who is the first one on David's mind? The Lord is. Who is the first one he speaks with? The Lord is. How often do we first wake up, pick up our phone, and go through and communicate with the world before we do with God? First thing he does, wakes up, goes before the Lord in prayer. That's who's on his mind, is God. So I'm going to work backwards, like I said. In the morning, David is working through this. He's not only just spontaneously praying, he has disciplined himself and laid out his prayer. Look at the end of verse 3. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. So he's already planned this out as he comes to the Lord in prayer in verses 1 through 2. So he says, give ear to my words. Hear my cry. He knows the one in whom he is talking to is a God who hears. He says, consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I pray. Now, I'm sure many of you in here are familiar with different models of prayer. Models of prayer are not bad, but they can quickly become a problem. Who's familiar with the prayer model ACTS? Adoration, confession of sin, thanksgiving, and then supplication, right? Not a bad model. It gives us pretty good direction to it, but we too often will focus on that model and our mind will be elsewhere as we go through the motions. David is completely focused. His eyes and his mind, his heart and his soul is completely fixed on the Lord as he prays. Instead of just going through the motions and our mind being elsewhere as we pray, David is only focused on the Lord. He's not even worried about those who are coming against him yet. He's coming to the Lord first in his troubles. And he says, God, you are my focus. That's why he says, O Lord, give ear to my words. Heed the sound of my cry. My King and my God. His focus is on God. In the beginning, and look at the end of the psalm. And the end of the psalm. His focus is on God. Look at verse 12. That's why I said I'm going to bounce around a little bit. I want to give us this parameters as we pray, as we go through this. Verse 12 says, for it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround us with favor as a shield. So David begins his prayer focused on the Lord, and he ends his prayer focused on the Lord. Everything in between is still for the Lord to handle. That's what he's doing here. He's directing us through that. As he is showing what the life of one who is set apart unto God ought to pray, ought to come to the Lord completely dependent on him. Someone who is set apart unto God is completely and utterly dependent on him. That's what David is displaying here. This should characterize every believer's life. That as we go to the Lord, whether our times are good or whether they are bad, we still should go to the Lord in this manner, adoring who He is, acknowledging who He is, praising God for who He is, instead of quickly rushing into His throne room and saying, hear my beck and call, I want this, I desire this, fix this. No, we go to the Lord humbly. Because he is the King of the entire universe in whom we're speaking to. It's no conversation between you and I. It's a conversation between you and the God who created you and the God who gives you life and breath. That's who you're speaking with. That's who you're talking to. So David shows us that. And I want you to consider this too. David is the king that God has appointed, and yet he still displays the faith of a child. Childlike faith. What did Jesus say in Matthew 18 as he teaches his disciples the way in which they should come to him? In Matthew 18, verses 3 through 6, Jesus said this as he's teaching his disciples. He said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child, in my name receives me. King David is humbling himself in a manner of childlike faith as he approaches the Lord. He's completely humbled before the Lord. But he prays boldly and confidently like Elijah did, as we see in James chapter 5, verse 16 through 18. James 5, 16 through 18 says this, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of who? Of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, meaning he is human like you and I. He was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced fruit. It's not because Elijah prayed, it's because of how Elijah prayed. He was confident in the Lord. He approached the Lord faithfully and humbly, and he was a righteous man. And David is appealing to God as a righteous man that God has appointed. He has set apart unto God, and he appeals to him, praying that God would hear his words of prayer, consider his groaning. He has humbled himself already, and he's approached the Lord with a childlike faith as he prays. And so he makes that request. And then look at verse 3. I also need to note, too, knowing this, we believe that God is completely sovereign. He is marked and ordained the beginning from the end. He's not a God who changes his mind throughout time. Yet, he is still a faithful God that uses the prayers of his faithful children to accomplish his will. Many pray in the manner that they pray in a way that they would ask God to move according to their will. But it's the opposite. God uses the faithful prayers of a faithful child to move them according to the will of God. And so David is displaying that. As he prays, he's praying in the manner that he would move according to the will of God, not moving God according to his own will, if that makes sense. That's how David is praying. He's praying that God would use him, would hear his prayer, but that David would be moved according to the will of God. And look at verse 3. In the morning, like I said, this is the first thing he does. He first goes to the Lord. His first thoughts are to the Lord. His first communication is to the Lord. He's not going around his house speaking with others. He first goes to the Lord. And he's making his prayer known. He is speaking to God, communicating with God. That's his first and primary focus. He says, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. Meaning, I will speak with you, Lord. I will pray to you, Lord. I will come to you, Lord. I will approach you, Lord. And then he says, in the morning, I will order my prayer. It's important that we notice what that means here. These words used here is to describe, the same wording used here describes that is what a priest does when he takes the wood and lays it out in order before he gives a sacrifice to God. Now, David is not a priest, but he orders his prayers in the way that a priest would order the wood for the morning sacrifice of sins. So David is ordering his prayer in the same manner. He's very disciplined in his prayer. He's very expectant in his prayer. And he's ordered it all out, laid it all out as if it were a sacrifice before the Lord. And then he makes his request known. And he goes before the Lord and prays. And he prays with his heart and mind fixed on the Lord. And notice this. He's very urgent in his prayer. And he's expectant in his prayer. Look at the end of verse 3. To you, he makes this request. He says, in the morning I will order my prayer to you. And do what? Eagerly watch. How often do you make requests to the Lord and then forget your own request? How often do you make your request known to the Lord and then go about your day not watching to see how God is going to work through that prayer? That really makes it seem like you didn't care about that prayer, right? That you were just making a request known and you're going to go about your day. David is the king here and he is making his request known and he is eagerly watching as if, okay, I'm waiting for you, Lord. What are you going to do? Just think of your children. As your children come to their parents and they make their request known to you, they're not going to go walk away and forget their request normally. Sometimes they will. But they're still going to wait and see what the father or the mother is going to say. How much more important is it for the children of God to go before Almighty God, the one who can do what he wills, make a request known to him, and then expectantly wait? That's what David's doing. He's made his request known to the Lord. He is urgent in his prayer, humble in his prayer, and he is expectant in his prayer. He's waiting for the Lord to answer his prayer. He's not making his request known and then forgetting about it. How often do we pray and forget about our own request? How often do we go to prayer in a manner that is, this is boring or this is a check in the box? If you go to prayer in a way that it's not that important to you, why would you expect God to take your prayer seriously? David takes his prayer very seriously. It's the most important thing on his mind because it's the first thing he does in the morning. And he's laid it out. He's been very disciplined to it. And I want to show you this contrast in 1 Peter chapter 3 as we think of what David is teaching us here. The Lord hears the righteous, but those who we're about to read about, he does not hear. Look at 1 Peter 3, chapter 3, verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are towards who? The righteous. And his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What this verse teaches us is that the eyes of the Lord, not only is he watchful, and he is paying attention to his children, as parents do to theirs. He is watching them, but his ears are very attentive to them as well. When they pray, he hears their cries. But those who are wicked, who are opposed to God, he doesn't. So David is confident when he says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord." He knows that he is a child of God, and that as he makes his request known, the Lord is not only hearing him, but he is watching him. He knows everything that's going on in the life of David. He's not being caught off guard by this request. He's confident. And so he goes before the Lord humbly, acknowledging God as his God, his King, and his Lord. And he says, for to you and to you alone, basically is what he's saying in verse 2. It's only to God that he is praying because it is only God who can answer his request. No other could satisfy David. No other could be there for David. No other could hear his request the way that God could. No other would know the circumstance the way that God does. And that's why he eagerly watches, because he knows who exactly he is making his request known to. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "Do we not miss very much of the sweetness and efficacy of prayer by a lack of careful meditation before it and of hopeful expectation after it? We too often rush into the presence of God without forethought or humility." So Charles Spurgeon is saying the same thing that we're seeing here in Psalm 4, or Psalm 5. We must approach God humbly, but also expecting an outcome, because he's teaching us to pray in that manner. You pray the Lord's will be done, yes, but you still are expecting the Lord's will to be done through your prayer as you faithfully approach him. There are 50, if not more, people in this room right now. How, if all of us are set apart unto God in Christ Jesus, how powerful do you think God would use each of us if we pray in the manner that David did? Even if there's a handful, God's will is still going to be done. But if 50 or 60 or however many are in here right now, pray in that manner, are set apart unto God, are diligently and humbly approaching the Lord, faithfully praying, but not only that, being expectant and waiting on the Lord and trusting the Lord in our lives and following his will and praying that his will be done. God's going to accomplish his purpose no matter our efforts, but he does use the faithful individual to accomplish his will. That's why we're still here. Look at the second set of verses as we look to verses 4 through 7, really going into 8 through 10. As we see David's absolute dependence on God, and ours too should be an absolute dependence on our Lord in Jesus Christ, as he is his merit, his works, his righteousness is imputed on our behalf, we should be absolutely dependent on him. Now we move to this distinct relationship towards sin that the ones who are set apart clearly display. There is a distinct separation, a distinct difference in how those who are set apart unto God have relation towards sin. It should go hand in hand. If you have a relationship with the Lord, your relationship to sin is different than that of the world's. You're constantly and consistently fighting it. You despise sin. You despise your sin. You desire to live a life holy and honoring to the Lord. So you fight it. And there is that distinction. Look at verses 4 to 7 first. He says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit, but as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house at your holy temple. I will bow in reverence for you. And we'll go through these first, but as we go and look through these verses, I want you to remember Psalm chapter 1. As we went through Psalm chapter 1 all the way to the end, remember that was a clear cut, the blessed and the cursed, right? The blessed man and the wicked man. What was the outcome of the wicked? They will perish. Here, David is once again praying in that manner, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells in you. God does not partake in evil, and He does not put up with it either. He's not partaking in it. He doesn't love it. He doesn't have anything to do with it. He is holy and perfect, completely set apart from the wickedness of this world. But today, it's too common to see evangelical churches try and shave down and soften the holiness of God. We try and play around with the holiness of God and soften it to where it's more appealing or easier to swallow or not as offensive to those who are not set apart unto God. One of the ways that the church has done this, and I'm sure you've heard it, some of you may have used it, so this is not to be directed towards you directly, this is just so that we can learn. But many ways, or one of the primary ways that the church of today has tried to soften the holiness of God is by saying that God loves the sinner but hates the sin, right? I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have heard that saying before, that He loves the sinner and hates the sin. Now, I believe many of the churches today are not only saying that, but are directing the church to not only love the sinner but accept them in their sin. That's not at all what we see here in verses 4 through 7. It says, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. That is, He doesn't take pleasure at all in wickedness. No evil dwells in Him. Those who are set apart unto God are dwelling in Him, right? Through Christ. He says, no evil dwells in you. Verse 5, the boastful shall not do what? Shall not stand before your eyes. Do you not remember Psalm chapter 1 where I told you all the other Psalms are basically an interpretation and application of Psalm 1? We can go right back to that and see exactly what Psalm 1 says. Verse 5 says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Now here's the one that a lot of people don't like to hear. You hate all who do iniquity. I had a couple of guys from the church that were jokingly asking me last week, and they were joking, I assure you, but they were jokingly asking me, are you going to move over or not preach on Psalm 5 and move to Psalm 6? And I'd laughed. I said, no, I'm going to preach Psalm 5. Why? And they said, because of that verse. Because that is a verse that not only the world hates, but even many professing Christians cringe over. Where you see that the Lord hates all who do iniquity. It's a strong word. It's righteous hatred. It's not the kind of hate that you and I understand. It's a righteous hatred. Where it's not that God loves the sinner but hates the sin, because it's not the sin that perishes. It's who? The sinner that perishes. The one who is committing those sins is the one that's going to be held accountable before the Lord. And so David is praying in that manner, not against them that he wishes harm on them, but knowing that they are the ones who not are opposed against David, but they're opposed against God. Look at verse 10. And we'll come back to those verses. At the end of verse 10, he says, for they are rebellious against you. David knows that these individuals are hostile against God. They're not hateful against David, although they might be pouring their anger out on David. They're really hostile toward God. So that's what David is pointing out. And so we need to learn how to deal with that. We need to learn how to understand that. That doesn't mean that we hate all of those who are ungodly. That means we bring the grace of God to them. We share the gospel with them. We call them to repentance and faith that they would come to Christ and they would be set apart unto God. But we can't make lies about God and say God loves the sinner but hates the sin, because if they are an unrepentant sinner, it says that God hates them and He's opposed to them and destruction is their outcome. And we need to tell them that, because that's the loving thing that we can do. If we say, no, God loves you, He just hates your sin, put that aside, well, we're lying to them. And we're telling them that they're fine where they stand. But God said, it's clear here in God's word that He is opposed to them. He has nothing to do with them. Not a bit of evil dwells in them. The boastful will not stand before His eyes. He says, you hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. It's clear. He's opposed to them. And you've probably heard it said, this is not something directly for me, but the gospel is good news, is it not? But it starts with what? Bad news. It starts with your sin. The bad news is that you are a sinner in desperate need of saving, that you are opposed to God, you are at enmity with God. And you need to know that. And that's what David is praying against right now, that these would have their outcome. There is nothing, that no evil that dwells within the Lord. He's completely opposed to them. And then he says this in verse 7, "But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house." So David starts to display a level of confidence here because he understands that he is a child of God, that he has been set apart unto God. There are many who continue down this path that run full steam ahead on the wide path towards destruction. But David says, "But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house." I want you to notice this, that David, who is the king, is not taking any credit for this. Look at verse 7 again. He says, "But as for me, your humble servant, as for me, your chosen king, your anointed king, your appointed king, as for me, by your abundant," what? "By your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house." Not by anything David did. It's not by his merit, not by his holy living, not by his works, not by his deeds. Just like you, if you are in Christ, it is not by your works, not by your deeds, not by your merit. It's by the merit of Christ, by his works, by his righteousness, by his works on the cross, his perfectly keeping the law, which you and I could not keep. We failed at that a long time ago. And Jesus kept it. And then he gave his life, so that by his work, by his righteousness, it might be imputed on your behalf, if you would humble yourself, repent, and believe in him. And so David acknowledges, even though Christ is yet to come, he acknowledges that it is not by his merit, not by his works, not by his deeds, not because he doesn't partake in the sins of the world. He says it's by the abundant loving kindness of the Lord that he will enter the house. That abundant, that word abundant means overflowing. It is full to the brim. Overflowing, really. It's abundant. His loving kindness is never ending. It's continuous. And he says, "By the abundant loving kindness of the Lord, he will enter his house." And then he says, "At your holy temple, I will," what? "Bow in reverence to you." I want you to notice this, that the temple was not built at this time. And so David is not, he doesn't have this physical structure in mind. He has the throne of God in mind as he prays. They have the tabernacle here, but they don't have the temple. And so he is going and praying before the Lord, understanding that it is by the loving kindness of God, his abundant love for his children, that he has set them apart according to his purpose, for his will, for his glory, that they will enter his house and that they will have life. And he says, "I will bow down in reverence for you." David is probably very used to having people bow down before him as he's a king. But he says, "I'm going to bow down in reverence for you." He understands that his God is holy. He's perfect and set apart. That who he serves is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who he's serving. That's who he's worshiping. And so he says, "In reverence, I will bow down to you." Now look at verse 8. "O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall, and the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you." He continues to pray now, and here's David's, really, his first request. I told you, he doesn't start with his request. He starts with praising God for who he is. Then he'll state some of his issues. But here he's got thankfulness in there as he thanks the Lord for his abundant kindness and loving kindness. And he says, "I will reverently worship you," essentially is what he's saying. And then finally in verse 8, his first request, do you notice what it is? It's not to be relieved from his enemies. It's that the Lord would lead him in his righteousness. That's his first request. as he has all these enemies coming down who are making lies and attacks against him, that they're coming with all their evil against him, his first request is that the Lord would lead David in the righteousness of God, even amongst his foes. That David would live a holy, honoring, righteous life even in the midst of those who hate him. That's what David's praying for here. And then he says, make your way straight before me. God, would you make it clear to me your way? Make it clear. Make it obvious of where I ought to go. Where I ought to follow. He prays for even wisdom and guidance and power from God. That the Lord would direct him. So that's the first thing he prays for. Oh Lord, lead me in your righteousness. God, I want to live holy. I want to live a life pure and honorable to you, even though there are many coming down on me. How quickly would we pray for the opposite? That our enemies would be destroyed. That we would have the upper hand. That they would be embarrassed or thrown down or ruined. No, David's praying for holiness. He's praying for righteousness. He's praying that God would lead him in it. That he would be directed like a child is directed by their father in the way of the Lord. That is what a parent's role is to raise their children in what? The discipline and instruction of the Lord. That we would live, that our children would grow to live in a way that is righteous and honoring and holy to God. David's praying the same thing for himself. He's praying that the Lord God, his heavenly Father, would lead him into righteousness. Even amongst his foes. That David would have a holy life even though people are cursing him. That David would be honorable even to his enemies. And then he says, now, in the second half of verse 8, make your way straight before me. He wants it clear. God, make it clear. The way that you want me to go. Make it clear what I ought to do in this situation. Make it clear to me. Make your way straight. That I would be a man who lives a holy, honoring life, honoring and glorifying to you. That's why he said previously that he would approach the Lord in his temple and bow down in reverence to him. David's focus is still on the Lord. I don't know if you can get that through here, but you should. That David's focus is consistently, even as he is stating the wickedness of man, his focus is still on God. That's why David can see that. That's why he sees the wickedness. And then look what he says in verse 9 and 10. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. I want to just take a moment to explain this. In verse 9 he says, now he starts, as he's already prayed for righteousness among these people, he's prayed that he would live a holy life even amongst his enemies. He's praying that God would keep his way straight. And then he says, there is nothing reliable in what they say. You cannot trust what they are saying. They're lying. They are evil. What they speak is the same, is what he is saying. And he says, their inward parts is destruction. That is to say, not only are they may appear nice on the outside, but their inward parts, their soul is destruction. Their deeds is destruction. Their life is wicked and evil. And then look at this verse. Their inward parts is destruction, then their throat is an open grave. As I'd started to research this more, by the way, their throat is an open grave. The Apostle Paul uses that in Romans chapter 3 to describe the depravity of man, not just certain individuals, but the entire world, which would include you and I. And here he uses that, Paul uses that, but here what this means when he says their throat is an open grave, it's describing, if you know what a big monument of a graveyard is, those big ones where they put people inside and that's where they're buried. That's what he's describing here, that their throat, their words, their voice, everything that they do is like an open grave. And if you follow that, you're going to find yourself amongst the dead. Their throat is an open grave. They speak lies. They speak deceit. They speak death. That's why David is praying for righteousness. He's praying that God would direct him in a righteous way, that he would know the path of the Lord, that he would live on the holy path of the Lord. Because their throat is like an open grave. They flatter with their tongue, meaning they speak well with their words, but it's not true. Just as Jesus said, they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are what? Far from me. So David is praying and he's acknowledging all these things. He's putting all these things up there and he understands who he is up against. Yet his mind is still set on the Lord. He's still focused on the Lord. He's still praying that God would lead him in righteousness, make his way straight. In verse 10 he says, "Hold them guilty, O God. Hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices. Let them fall. And the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you." I want you to think of this for a moment. David has had many enemies in his life. When he was an enemy with Saul, he spared Saul many times. He gave him grace. He even told men not to kill Saul because he was waiting on the Lord to do those things. Saul was an enemy of David and hated David. Then you have Shimei, who we saw in Psalm chapter 3. Well, really, it's not in Psalm chapter 3, but we alluded to it in 2 Samuel. But Shimei came up cursing David, cursing him, saying that the blood of Saul is on his hands and that God is completely against David. And his army, his generals, asked David if they could take his head off. And David said, "No, leave him alone. If he is cursing me because God has sent him to curse me, then let it be." Same thing with Mephibosheth and several others. David has shown grace to those who are completely against him. But here, the reason why David says, "Hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices let them fall, and the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you." David prays for their demise because they are completely opposed against God, as he says at the very end of that verse, "For they are rebellious against you." David has a holy desire that God would be rid of his enemies. He loves the Lord that much that David is not praying for his freedom. He's praying that God would be, his will would be done, his wrath would be poured out on his enemies. That's what David is praying for. That's what he's praying for. And third, as we move on to the final set of verses, 11 through 12, we see that David now finally prays the Lord's favor on those who are set apart, his people, himself, but also his people. Look at verse 11 and 12. "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, and those who love your name may exalt in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield." David is displaying tremendous faith as he begins his focus on the Lord, and the end of his prayer is focused on the Lord. So is the middle. The entire thing, he is focused on God. That's why he has been disciplined in his prayer. He's laid everything out. He's already said the Lord will hear his voice in the morning, and he's making his cries and his groanings made known to the Lord. God is his focus throughout this entire psalm. He's focused on the Lord and no other. He prays for God's glory in this, as his enemies would be destroyed. And here, he then points right back to the Lord as he says, "But let all who take refuge in you." That's not just David. He's saying, let all who take refuge in you, every single individual that is your child, let all of them not only take refuge in you, but be glad. And that they would be overjoyed so much that they would sing to you and praise your name. He displays mighty faith. In Romans 1:17, it says, "For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith." David, just like all the other men of old who are in Hebrews 11 and several others that are not accounted in there, have lived by faith. They were righteous men because they lived by faith in God. They trusted in the Lord. Their focus was in the Lord. And that's where David is focused here. Now he's calling that God would bless, he would take that all who would take refuge in him would be glad in the Lord, and that they would sing for joy, and that God would shelter them, protect them, give them comfort and peace, and that those who love your name, notice that, those who love your name, what we saw in the middle, those were ones that did not love and do not love the Lord. And here he's saying, but for those who do, those that love your name, love Yahweh, love the one and only God, those who love you, may they exalt in you. Not may they be blessed, Not may they have a great abundant life. May they exalt in you, praise you, sing joyful songs because of you. That's why David was requesting that God would lead him in righteousness, that he would make his way straight before David, that David would sing and praise the Lord along with the others who take refuge in him, that he would shelter them, but that they would exalt in the Lord. They would give glory and honor to him. Not that they would be freed from anything, that they would give glory and honor to him. They would honor the Lord. Too often today in the church, it's taught that if we're blessed of God, we need to see our life prosper. We need to see all these good things in our life. David's not asking that. He's king, and he's still not asking that. It's that they would exalt in the Lord. They would sing joyful songs to him. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. Now look at this, verse 12. For it is you who blesses who? The righteous man. It's not any other. No one blesses the righteous man but God. Just as no one has, if you are in Christ, no one has blessed you but God. No one has saved you but God, not yourself. No one has saved you, no one has blessed you, no one has honored you, no one has freed you from anything but God. And it's through the merit and the work of Jesus Christ that he's done that. And for that, you should sing for joy. You should be ever satisfied in the Lord. As you pray and you approach the Lord in prayer, he should be your focus. His saving you from your sin should be in the forefront of your mind as you approach him. That he has saved a wretched sinner like you and me. That he would give you life. That should bring joy. You should sing in the manner that David was requesting the Lord to give joy and gladness to those who take refuge in him. If you're in Christ, you take refuge in Christ. Right? Why would you not sing for joy? That should give you utmost joy. You should be overflowing, abundant in joy because you have been saved from the wrath of God. He has spared you. Instead of giving you wrath, he's given you grace. Instead of giving you death, he's given you life. That should cause you to sing for joy. And he's given them shelter and protection. And look at the end of verse 12. It is God who blesses, right? He's the one who blesses the righteous man. The Lord God does that. And then it says, you surround him with favor as with a shield. You surround him with favor as with a shield. That word described there as a shield depicts a full body shield, complete covering, completely covered in his shield, where head to toe, there's nothing vulnerable. When the favor of the Lord covers you in his shield, you're completely covered in his shield. Just as none will take any of God's children from the grasp of his hand, right? In John chapter 10, none will. No one can open the hand of God and take out his children, not even you. You can't take yourself out. Some believe that you can lose your salvation. In John 10, it says, no, you can't. Salvation is of the Lord, right? You cannot be taken from the grasp. That's your protection. He is covering you. And it's because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that you are sealed through the Holy Spirit, as we see in Ephesians chapter 1. God has chosen, He has pointed you as a child through the blood of Jesus Christ, that He has saved you and washed you. There's justification and redemption in Jesus, and you have been sealed by the grasp of the Lord for salvation. And David is praying for these people that take refuge in him, that have shelter in him, that they would exalt him, praise him, sing joyful songs of praise to the Lord and be glad in him because he is the one that surrounds them with shield. He covers them. It's his favor. The favor of the Lord covers him. Matthew Henry says this, the favor of God is to the saints a defense on every side while they keep themselves under the divine protection. They are entirely safe and ought to be entirely satisfied. Not only are they entirely safe, but they are entirely satisfied. That's why David's focus this entire psalm has been on the Lord. He's completely satisfied on the Lord. He's completely content in the Lord. His focus is on the Lord. And he desired that not only his focus, but his people's focus, the Lord's people's focus, would be on the Lord, and that they would exalt in him. They would praise him. They would honor him, because to know that you are a child of God, that you are set apart unto God, is to know that the favor of the Lord is on you and he's protecting you as a shield, as him covering you completely from the harms of the wicked. They may harm your body physically, but they'll never take your salvation away. They may take your life, but they won't take your soul. They couldn't. That's for the Lord to do. And I want to read, just as we get ready to close, from a faithful preacher back in the day named George Mueller. George Mueller not only displayed complete satisfaction in the Lord, but so did his wife before she died. And George Mueller, he preached his own wife's funeral. And I'll just lay this out to you, his three guiding points as he preached his wife's funeral. This was his point. Says, he's just lost his beloved bride. She died. And he said this in the first point, the Lord was good and did good in giving her to me. The second, the Lord was good and did good in so leaving her to me. And then the third was, the Lord did good and is good in taking her from me. God was good in every sense, in every stance. He was good in allowing him to have his wonderful bride. He was good in leaving her to him for as long as he did, and he was still good in taking her from him. And I want to read, George Mueller did not know of this letter that his wife wrote, but his wife wrote this letter when she knew she was ill. But George Mueller received this letter from his daughter 2 days before he preached her funeral. And so it says this. This is the words of his wife. Should it please the Lord to remove Mary Mueller by a sudden dismissal, let none of the beloved survivors consider that it is in the way of judgment, either to her or to them. She has so often, when enjoying conscious nearness to the Lord, felt how sweet it would be now to depart and to be forever with Jesus, that nothing but the shock it would be to her beloved husband and child, etc., has checked in her the longing desire that thus her happy spirit might take its flight. Precious Jesus, thy will in this as in everything else, and not ours, be done. His wife, knowing her life would end, is content. She's completely satisfied in the Lord. Her focus was on the Lord. What did Paul write? To live is Christ and to die is gain. He understood that after his life would end here physically, he would be in glory for all eternity with the Lord. So did George Mueller's wife. So did George Mueller, as he understood that as he's preaching his wife's funeral, God was good in giving her to him, keeping her with him for a time, and good in taking her from him. And then he continued to preach in that sermon that he longs to be with her in glory, because he sees that. David is completely satisfied in the Lord in this psalm. He's satisfied from the beginning to the end, even though he's in hard times. That's why he is first communing with God in the morning, bringing his prayers to him as if it were a sacrifice to the Lord, asking the Lord to hear his prayer, even praying that those who are wicked would come to the Lord and see their wickedness. And he prays that the Lord would keep him and lead him in righteousness, that the Lord would make his way straight for David, and that all of the people of the Lord would sing for joy, that they would be glad in him. They would be content in him, satisfied in him. And he knows that the righteous man is blessed by the Lord, and so he asked that they would all exalt in the Lord. That was David's heart in his prayer through this time. Would you pray with me? Father, Lord, you are holy, you are good, you are our King and our God. Thank you so much for your word, Lord, that we so often take for granted. I pray that as we meditate on these words throughout the week, Lord, that you would change our perspective in prayer, Lord, that we would come to you humbly approaching you, honoring you for who you are, Lord, that we would pray as your will would be done in our life and in the life of the wicked. Lord, we pray that we would exalt in you, rejoice in you, sing praise to you, and be glad in you, Lord, trusting you for protection. Father, I pray that our lives would be lives that honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.